I have a cupcake here. You know what these are, right? Most everybody's had these. Surely everyone has experienced a Hostess cupcake. They've been around since I was a little kid. They've always been one of my favorites. I just love these things. Every once in a while on the way home to eat lunch at my house, I'll stop and just pick one up for a dessert after my Spartan lunch at home. I'll cap it off with a Hostess cupcake because I love these things. The chocolate cake is so moist and good. I mean, it's just the best. And then on top, you have the icing with the little swirl. Oh, that's good. Just so good. I just love it. See, look, that guy's mouth's watering over there. It's just good. But you know what the best part of a Hostess cupcake is, right? You know what it is. Let me put this up here so I don't make too big of a mess. It's the middle. If you've ever had one, you know that when you take the first bite and open, you get a surprise. Wow. That is so good. I'm tempted to eat it right here in front of you, but I've tortured you enough probably with that. That's the very best. It's hidden. And you don't know it's there, at least the first time you have it, until you take that first bite. Sometimes what is discovered on the surface of a matter conceals something even better, something more significant, more powerful, more valuable that lies below the surface. Keep that in mind. Buried in the genealogy of Jesus is the name Ahaz. Ahaz was the king of Judah who sat on the throne of David in Jerusalem about 700 years before the birth of Christ. Ahaz was not a good king. We learn of the depths of his wickedness in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, where it says, "He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made cast idols for worshiping Baals, the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed his sons in the fire." Ahaz, you see, followed the example of the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, in evil idolatry. He not only tolerated the worship of the Baals, false gods, but he encouraged it. And he had idols made and dispersed through the kingdom for the people to worship. Worst of all, he burned sacrifices to the horrible pagan god Molech in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. Now, the valley of Ben-Hinnom eventually came to be called Gehenna, because it was the perpetually smoldering garbage dump in the city that Jesus actually used as a metaphor of hell. Now, when he went to make sacrifices to the evil false god, the idol of Molech, Ahaz didn't stop with animal sacrifices, which was the custom of the day, but he showed his zeal by making some of his own sons sacrifices to this horrible god. No form of ancient idolatry was more abhorrent than Molech worship. And God expressly forbid his people to engage in it. It says in Leviticus 18:21, "Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then he goes on later in Leviticus to tell that judgment was going to come if they engaged in this horrible practice. So God brought judgment on King Ahaz and the people of Judah. They suffered a terrible military defeat at the hands of Israel and Aram. 120,000 of the king's soldiers were killed in the war. 200,000 women and children were taken away as plunder by the king of Israel. Things went from bad to worse as the Edomites and the Philistines joined in the attack on Judah. This tiny nation was surrounded by vicious, aggressive, heartless enemies on all sides. Just to give you a visual picture, look at the map here. This is Judah. And Jerusalem is, without my glass, right there. And remember, the kingdom is divided. So you have Ahaz, the king of Judah, and then another king who is king of Israel, who with Moab invades Judah. And then later, Philistines come, and the Edomites come. So you see this tiny Judah surrounded by vicious enemies. But instead of turning to God for help, Ahaz turned to the king of Assyria, the world's only superpower of his day. One more map today, just so you can get the idea of the smallness of Judah compared to the Assyrian kingdom, which is outlined here. And it's moving south and west. And so the king Ahaz thinks, I know what I'll do. To stave off the enemies close in, I'll make an alliance with the more powerful, much more powerful king of Assyria. And so he raids his own temple treasures. And he makes them a gift to the Assyrian king in hopes of buying his alliance. But it didn't work. And then we come down to 2 Chronicles 28, verse 22. The key statement about Ahaz. In his time of trouble, King Ahaz became even more unfaithful to the Lord. Seems hard to believe that's even possible. So he begins to worship other gods along with Moloch, along with the Baals. He begins to worship the god of Damascus, who's the capital of one of the invading enemies. He thinks, since the gods of the kings of Aram have helped them, I will sacrifice to them so they will help me. He closes the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he sets up altars to other gods on the street corners of Jerusalem. So, this is a time of great evil when Judah's king was selling out to other gods in desperation. It was a time when Judah was helpless before her plundering neighbors. It was a time when all hope seemed lost. In that dark time, God sent the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz with a message. And the message was a promise. I'm going to rescue you from those who are invading the land. I'm going to save the land. And then he says, Isaiah 7, verse 9, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Even after all the evil that he had done, Ahaz is given a chance to repent. God implores him to turn away from the false gods of his neighbors, to trust in him alone. God invites this king, and he says, ask me for a sign, whether it's in the deepest depth or in the highest heights. I'm going to give you a sign to show you that I am with you. Surprisingly enough, Ahaz refuses. He says, I'm not going to ask God for a sign. Now, that's kind of a confusing part of the story there on why he would do that. It seems like he doesn't want the Lord God to have any glory. He doesn't want to turn to him at all. Instead, he chooses to trust in the king of Assyria and continues to implore him for help. Then we get to Isaiah 7:13. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. It is not enough to try the patience. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? And then what comes next is surprising, because Ahaz has rejected everything that God has tried to do. He has totally turned his back. And then verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. Well, that rings a bell with us, doesn't it? But let's stay within the story of Ahaz for a little bit longer. It is as though God said to Ahaz, even though you proudly, arrogantly refuse to ask me for a sign, I'm going to give you one anyway. Now, the truth is, no one knows for certain how or even if that prophetic sign was fulfilled in the days of Ahaz. I mean, there's a lot of different guesses and theories that Bible scholars have had for a long time. I'm not going to give you all of those, just a couple. Some scholars think that the child called Emmanuel was a remnant of believing people in Judah who would emerge from the coming disaster. Because God would be with them. Others think this prophecy wasn't fulfilled at all until the birth of Christ. And then there are those who think that the child to be born who would save Judah in that day, in the 8th century B.C., was actually the next king, who was Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz. The interpretation of the prophecy this way seems to fit, not completely, but at least partly, although we can't be absolutely sure it's what Isaiah meant. We think maybe it fits, or some do, because Hezekiah turned out to be as faithful and obedient and wonderful as his father was terrible. Hezekiah comes to the throne and he cleanses the nation of the idol worship. And he revives the worship of God in the temple. He becomes one of the most faithful and effective kings in the line of David. So, was he born of a virgin? It's kind of a key question, isn't it? Well, actually, in the Hebrew text, you know, the Old Testament originally, remember, is written in Hebrew. And in that Hebrew text, the word that is translated by most of our English Bibles, all of them that I have, I couldn't find an exception, actually. But in Hebrew, the word translated virgin actually, literally means, simply, a young woman. So, it may or may not be applied to a young woman who is a virgin. All right, now stay with me. So it wasn't necessary in the eyes of Jewish people of that day for Hezekiah to be born of a virgin. God did, in fact, rescue Judah from the immediate situation when Hezekiah succeeded his father on the throne. And the people would have readily understood that this new king, Hezekiah, was such a good king. He's called Emmanuel, not in the sense that he's God incarnate, but a godly king through whom God was working. Hezekiah, we don't know for sure, but may well have been kind of the original intent or fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. But there's something more. There's something deeper. There's something more in Isaiah's words. A meaning like what you find in the cupcake. A meaning that's deep beneath the surface. A meaning that would lie uncovered for, about 700 years. After presenting the genealogy of Jesus, Matthew proceeds to give the details of his birth. So remember now, he starts with this genealogy. So we're talking historical stuff here, not fantasy stuff here. So he gives the genealogy and then he proceeds to give the details of the birth. And Matthew tells the story, it seems like, from Joseph's perspective, whereas Luke tells it more from Mary's perspective. Joseph was engaged to Mary and she was found to be with child. Now, he didn't want to publicly disgrace her, Matthew reports, because he was a good man. He was a righteous man. So he decided to divorce her quietly and kind of take care of her on the side. But then the angel comes to him in a dream, and the angel explains Mary's situation and tells Joseph to go through with the wedding because the baby that Mary was carrying was of God. And then we get to verses 22 and 23 of Matthew 1, our main text for today. Let's read that. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, some have suggested through the centuries that Matthew made up the virgin birth story so that it would fit Isaiah 7:14, so that it would be the fulfillment there. It's easy for prophecy to be fulfilled if you're looking back and kind of twisting things to make it work, right? And some people say that's what Matthew did. But that really doesn't seem to be the case. It seems much more like Matthew is recording the birth story as he knew it, and then gets an inspiration from the Holy Spirit to remember the words of Isaiah. And then suddenly it's revealed to him the deeper hidden meaning of the prophet's words. Isaiah may have understood his prophecy to be about the birth of Hezekiah, or not, we don't know for sure. But God understood the deeper meaning, that another king was going to be born of a virgin. Another reason it seems really hard to believe that Matthew would make up this virgin birth story to fit Isaiah 7:14 is that there's no Jewish tradition whatsoever suggesting that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. There is none. No one had ever thought of Isaiah 7:14 in this way before Matthew. He's the first. Why would Matthew have invented something like the virgin birth unless he believed it was literally true? Now, while the Hebrew word in Isaiah means young woman, period, the Greek word Matthew uses is parthenos, and that does mean virgin. He clearly believes that the birth of Jesus Christ was a supernatural act of God. For Matthew, it comes down to believing that this Jesus was born of God and is Emmanuel, God with us. Not in the sense of just a good man through whom God works, but something far greater. That this Jesus, who is the Christ, would share in the very nature of God with us. Now, our Hebrew word for the day. I know that's why you all came, to get your Hebrew word for the day. Well, it's right here. And my Hebrew is small and fairly weak, so if you are a real Hebrew scholar, just bear with me. We have these two words in Isaiah 7:14. This one, ima, is with an ending that it would be pronounced like nu. So it's imanu, and it means with us. This ending is just gives the reader the knowledge that it's a first person plural with us. And then El was a common Hebrew name for, any guesses? God. Very good. And so, click. I hope we're going to click. Was our slide not going to go? Oh, there it is. So you read Hebrew from right to left. Well, in English and in Greek, we read from left to right. So this parallels with us, and then El, God. So it's God with us, that both the Greek translators and the English translators chose to put into one word that we pronounce Emmanuel, which is how we get that word. That means God with us. That is, God with us, using the present tense plural, not God was with them in the past, or God will be with us at some undisclosed point in the future. One of my favorite pastor, theologian, authors is Frederick Buechner. He's in his 80s now, and I love his books, his novels. And he has a book of sermons that I'm just about finished with. I know, I'm a pastor. Sometimes I'll read books of sermons. Not often, but Frederick Buechner's is really, really good. And he writes this about Emmanuel. He says, Christmas is not just Scrooge waking up in the morning a changed man. It's not just the spirit of giving abroad in the land. It's not just the most famous birthday of them all. And not just the annual reaffirmation of peace on earth that it is so often reduced to, so that people of many faiths, or no faith, can exchange Christmas cards without a qualm. Emmanuel is the message in a nutshell, which is Hebrew for God with us. And then he asks the key question. How is He with us? Well, Christ with us, God with us. Now, He doesn't hold court in some elaborate cathedral somewhere with people lining up to see Him. Now, we did that in Bethlehem ourselves a year and a half ago when my wife and I got to go to the Holy Land. And we went to Bethlehem. It was March, and they had a big snowstorm, actually, in Bethlehem that day when we were there. It was shocking. And we literally lined up at the Church of the Nativity, supposedly built over the little grotto or cave where Christ was born, at least according to the traditions. And then we waited in line to go down these steps to look at this place that's all decorated by the Greek Orthodox Church to celebrate. This is the place. It was kind of a moving experience for us. I mean, you kind of get out of those things what you put into it, and if you go with some faith and a little, and it works. It did for me. But that's not how we experience God with us. We don't line up in some cathedral to see Him for a moment. He doesn't come to town occasionally to ride on a float or in a limo so that we can all line the streets and wave as He passes by and have, just for a second, I was with Jesus. That's not what it means. What does it mean, God with us? How do we experience that? Well, the Gospel of John tells us that after His resurrection, that Jesus met with His disciples. And it says in John 20, verse 22, it says, He breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was His promise before He went to the cross, that He would ascend and His Spirit would come down. How is He with us? Well, this Advent season, we celebrate the baby in a manger as our King and our Savior. And we celebrate this baby who is God and human at the same time as God with us, because His Spirit has come down and is within us all. We experience Him when we just know that His Spirit is alive inside of us. When we're reading our Bibles, when we're engaged in worship, when we're engaged in serving Him, and suddenly we become aware, God is with me. He's in me. We become aware that He's with us when we worship together. You know, my favorite Christmas movie, everybody probably knows by now, is It's a Wonderful Life. I just love that movie. And it was on last night, but I didn't know it was on. And so, late in the evening, I started flipping around the channels a little bit, and there it was! And I got the very end of it. But I love the ending of that. There's so much joy in that, because there's so much pain that goes before. And then when George goes back home to celebrate, you remember that part? I'm going to assume everybody's seen the movie. If you haven't, you need to go rent it. And he gets back to his house, and it's just filled with joy, and all the townspeople are coming to help George to pay back this enormous debt that wasn't really his, but anyway. And he's laughing, and he's celebrating, and he's carrying two kids on his back, and all the people come in. I love that scene, that joy. Christ is with us when we celebrate Christ. together. Christ is with us in those moments of great joy as a church. Christ is with us in those hard, difficult moments of grief. Christ is with us in one another. He's with you when someone shows up to help you. Whether it's bring you food because you've been in the hospital, or whether it's to help you with your kids, or whether it's to encourage you in your walk, Christ is with us always. And so we celebrate the birth of Christ with us. Now, if this celebration, if it seems a bit empty to you, well, maybe He's not really with you yet. He doesn't force Himself upon us. He wants us to respond by faith. Has this Christ been born in your heart by faith? If not, there is no real Christmas. There's this conjured up kind of fake enthusiasm to feel good about ourselves because, you know, we're a little more generous at Christmas, I guess. If you do not have this Christ born into your heart, there is no real Christmas. There is no God with you. But that can change today. Peter ended his sermon on Pentecost with these words: "Let every one of you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Do you have that gift? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there are so many things going on this time of year. There are so many distractions, things that aren't necessarily bad, things that we enjoy participating in. And yet, we must refocus our hearts, our minds, and our lives upon Christ our Lord with us. So Lord God, I pray that all of us would celebrate not just Christ born in a manger, but God with us throughout this season. And I pray, Lord God, for anyone here who doesn't know that joy of Christ born in his heart, I pray that you will stimulate faith. In Jesus' name, amen.